grab your Bibles and turn to the book of Titus, Titus chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one on a chair within reach. Definitely grab one so you can follow along with our study. Taking a little break out of the book of Matthew that we've been studying just to do a quick two-part series in the book of Titus. Titus is towards the end of your Bible after the book of 1 and 2 Timothy before Philemon and Hebrews, Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Well, you may have read the story the other day coming out of Fairfax County in Springfield, Virginia, there just by D.C. The Fairfax County public school system, the board, I should say, voted to add gender identity to its non-discrimination policy. What that means, basically, among other things, is that a child, K through kindergarten through 12th grade, in those schools can say that they are any gender they want. And the implications of this are large, of course, one of which is that if I am a boy but I want to be a girl, that I can use the girl's restroom or the girl's locker room or whatever it might be. Fairfax County, as if kids K through 12 needed more stress and confusion about life in our world. Yet another thing. But the bigger issue here is simply a disregard of God. It is a disrespect towards God and how He has made His creation. I suppose we might say it's like a V8 Chevy engine coming fresh off the Chevrolet assembly line at the factory, and the engine looking to the engineers and saying, I'm a paperweight, actually, and I'm going to be a paperweight. But of course, it's far worse than that, because the Chevy engineers are not God. They are not God. Nevertheless, God's perfect and obvious, abundantly obvious, glorious design of gender stands. And it is to be embraced, it's to be respected, because we are not God, and nor should we be God. God designed them, the scripture says, male and female, and He did so for His glory. In tonight's text, God will describe to us part of the beauty and the glory of gender, specifically as it pertains to the ladies, to what God has done in His design for womanhood. That God designed women to be women, and he gives great dignity to what He has designed for the ladies. Great dignity. Great honor in their design and the role which the ladies have according to what He has created and commanded. So this is part two of our short mini-series on the dignity and the glory of God's kind of femininity and God's definition of womanhood. We started it. I intended just to do a quick study last week in light of Mother's Day, and turned into a larger study, so Lord willing, we'll finish that this evening, and next week we'll be back in the book of Matthew. So with that, follow along as I read. We're just going to be looking at a couple verses, but I'm going to read the whole chapter 2 of Titus just to give us a little framework for what's going on here. Follow along as I read the Word of God, chapter 2 of Titus, beginning in verse 1. God's Word says, "But as for you," speaking to Titus there, "as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men..." So Paul goes down the different demographics to say, here's how I want this to work in my churches. Older men, first, are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in the faith, and love and perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible in all things. Show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame and having nothing bad to say about us. urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. For, why should we do all that, God? Because, for, verse 11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. The Word of God. Well, a little background here. We did an extensive background in the book of Titus last week, so I'm not going to redo that tonight. The message is online. Very briefly, this letter is written by the Apostle Paul to probably a younger guy named Titus, who ministered on the island of Crete right there in the Mediterranean in the first century. Titus was a pastor who was to train up other pastors and plant churches in every town, Titus 1:5 says, of the island of Crete. History records in the first century there were 100 towns. So a gigantic job for Titus, and God, through Paul, is saying every church is to look like this, the book of Titus, and the demographic of each in the church is to look like what I just read. God gets to decide it, of course, because he is God. At that time, Crete was considered, even by the Greeks, who were not stalwarts of piety, Crete was considered a very debauched and immoral island, even among the Greeks. It was basically just a drunken sort of island of immorality. Even in Titus 1, verse 12, it says, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. That's Paul is quoting one of their own poets. And it is for that reason that Paul does not avoid the island, but goes to the island. Because they need Christ, and the gospel and the death of Christ is powerful enough for all humanity. All of us needing the cross equally, and to plant solid churches. This particular passage, we're getting into some of the specifics of God's desire for the churches, is focusing in on the ladies. And even though, keep in mind, this passage, this was not written to a sort of conservative moral culture, post-World War II culture, far from it. Keep that in mind as we go through this passage. Even so, God said the cross of Christ is powerful enough and good enough to change lives for the glory of God, God's way. And an expression of his love and goodness. This was God's plan for this unchurched island. Now, if I'm a guy here today, as we talked about this briefly last week, why in the world would I want to listen to a study if I'm a guy on biblical womanhood? Because, a couple of reasons. Number one, you may, either now or in the future, gentlemen, be married to a woman and need to know what God desires for her. Second, some of you are raising or will raise a daughter. You'll raise a daughter who is to grow into God's definition, not the world's, of womanhood. These things help guide that. And third, men are called to be examples. Men are to lead the charge in Christianity of character and godliness and a zeal for Christ. And so, really, many of these things are to be true in our lives as well, brothers. We're to be out in front in godliness and a zeal for our good Lord. So with that, getting right into our study, I'll put the main idea up here. It's in your bulletin as well. Just sort of big picture view of the forest here. What are we studying? Is this God's high call to dignify biblical womanhood is rooted in the self-sacrificing love of Christ shown to us when he died for our sins on the cross. That is the soil of these commands that are very counterculture, and they're counterculture, but because they're counter fallen human nature. God is so good to give these to us, and the soil out of which they grow is receiving the death of Christ, the glory of Christ, the humility of Christ, as He died on the cross for our sins. These commands are not given in a vacuum. Please see that. They come as an implication. They're an ethic created by the death of Christ for us. And so we're looking at our outline as implications of the cross then. The cross meaning what Jesus did for us there. Implications of the cross are dignified biblical womanhood. This the biblical view is the highest, most dignifying view of women that exists in the universe. Why? Because it's God's. God values women far more than any other being. So it flows naturally that His view would be the most glorious and dignifying. Very quick, a review of last week for the older ladies. This is overview number one. We saw it as a womanhood formed by the humility of Christ and His death on the cross. Paul looks to the older ladies. Look at verse 3. He says, older women likewise, and goes down the list. Some of these commands would seem strange to ladies in Crete who knew nothing of this kind of ethic, who don't know Christ as today. The root of this, though, is the death of Christ, the humility of Christ. This all comes from what Christ first did for us. That though humanity is naturally and willfully fallen, Christ comes, He steps out of heaven, He lays down His glory, in a sense, He lays down His rights. He says, I will become a mere human being. And I will go and I will serve the sentence for those who have disobeyed God and violated God. I will receive the punishment that they deserve. And He went to the cross. He did not deserve to go to the cross to receive what we deserve for our sins. We deserve God's punishment. But Christ laid Himself down in a great act of submission. And He went there out of His love for us and love for God the Father. He died a criminal's death for us so that we could live a forgiven life through Him. All of these commands about masculinity and employees and older women, younger women, come out of what Christ has done for us. Christ did what was necessary for us to be accepted with God, to be forgiven by God, and one day be in heaven with God. There is nothing we could do. We are condemned in our sin, the Bible says. Christ did it all in His self-giving death. What we deserve for not being perfect and living up to God's standards is put on Christ, so that what Christ deserves is given to us. We get forgiveness by faith in Him, right standing with God, entry into the family of God. So that radical love, that self-giving love of Christ, forms this new ethic that we are to be a different people. A people of humility, as we read in Philippians 2. It forms a Christian ethic that has different applications for unmarried men, unmarried women, older women, married women, kids, parents, the workplace, overall. It is this ethic, as Paul said in Galatians 2:20, that I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and He gave Himself up for me. Do you see that there? Right relationship with God doesn't begin with trying hard to do certain commands in roles of masculinity or femininity. It starts with coming to grips that I really need God and I need forgiveness, and there's no way I can be right with God by my own works, but Christ gave Himself for me. And I come in childlike faith and say, yes, God, I'll receive that forgiveness. His sin-removing death. And then we come to God with the posture of, man, God, since You did that for me, I'm not gonna put stipulations on what You get to tell me to do. I'm Yours, Lord. I've been crucified. I now live for You. Man, it's the end of me. I live for Christ now. If a being of the stature of Christ does something for the being of the stature of me, oh, we embrace joyfully, joyfully, whatever our Lord is going to ask us to do, don't we? Oh. But behind all these commands, again, there's some things like submission and things that just grind flat our fallen nature. I want you to see behind all these commands that the hands and the feet of the nail-pierced Savior, His death on the cross given for us when we did not deserve that. Behind all the commands, see that. His love for us. And then He begins to change us. I want you to be a different kind of people. And we saw number two, a specific calling for older women. Older, we talked older last week. It means it's less about age and it's more about a woman who demonstrates the commands in verse 3. Who are reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. A commitment to the church, older women who are mature. Also, it's the idea of because these older ladies are called to disciple the younger ladies, it's that these ladies have children who are either moving out of the home or out of the home if they had kids. Also, number three, a deep personal holiness for the older ladies. Number four, an exemplary godly speech for the older ladies. Self-discipline, number five. And number six, where we left off last week, the older ladies are to be equipped and eager to disciple other ladies. This is huge. This is absolutely huge. This is so critical. The older ladies, notice from the text, look at the end of verse 3. Older women, end of verse 3, teaching what is good, so that, do you see that there in verse 4? Notice, why? So that they may encourage the younger women to love their husbands, love their children, and on it goes. To disciple. Disciple means teaching others in learning and living God's word so that they too would teach others. Teaching what is good. As we saw last week, teaching what is good is one word in the Greek, in the original languages of the scriptures. It means good doctriners or good teaching, good doctrine, good doctriners. What is teaching what is good? Good there means sound or helpful. And we saw that this really includes two things, teaching right doctrine from Scripture and to the ladies teaching how to apply this, teaching what does the sovereignty of God and the love of God and the cross of Christ, what is that going to mean for me as a single lady or as a newly married lady or raising kids, younger kids, and so on. What is that going to mean? Put another way, older ladies are to, number one, teach what God says from His Word, and number two, teach how that applies to the ladies who are less formed in the faith. What a high call biblical womanhood is. It's so exalted. I hope you see that from the text. Notice there's a very important reason the older ladies must be good teachers and doctriners. Beginning of verse 4, look there. So that they may encourage the younger women. The Greek word there, encourage, it's better translated to train up. It doesn't just mean throwing out, like, doesn't just mean like texting them a verse now and then, though that's nice. It means walking with them in life, speaking into their life, instructing, correcting, and helping them to live it out as in God's call of biblical womanhood. This is God's design for every church. The Greek word there for to encourage, it also means to cause someone to be of sound mind. It's the idea of to teach someone so as to help implement something into life. God has a high and exalted plan for the more experienced ladies. From this passage, God's will for every biblical church is to have a fleet of godly, equipped women who are reverent, sound, godly in speech, self-controlled, and every one of them equipped and eager to disciple other women. The bulk of discipleship in the New Testament churches for the younger ladies can't be done by the guys. It doesn't work that way. God spells it out right here. There is to be a fleet in every church of equipped ladies eager to disciple the younger ladies. That's God's best. He says, I care so much about each individual that I want them each to be able to have a mentor in the faith in the local church. The younger ladies who have little kids at home, they don't have as much time for this. And kids growing up, it's to be done by ladies who aren't as much in that situation. A few implications of this of God's grand design. A couple implications that the ladies, older ladies, are to be equipped and eager disciple makers. Very quickly, relationships for growth. Number one, relationships for growth. If God prioritizes discipleship among the ladies, that means the ladies are to be transparent, open, genuine, receive inquiry into their life, not be defensive, not to have a closed-off posture, and to prioritize relationships for growth. That's how much God loves the ladies. And for newer ladies, too, they're to be welcomed into the church and patience and grace shown to them, but with the goal that they get into this kind of relationship as well. Number two, teachability. The implication of this is teachability. If they're to be equipped, eager disciple makers among the less occupied ladies, more mature in the faith, with the younger ladies, that means there's to be a teachability and a humility there. Not this, well, who are you to talk to me about this in my life? Well, who am I? I'm nobody, but who's God? It says right here in the text that we're to have this kind of a relationship. See, the cross means we're different. Third, training. Third implication is training. This is a big one. I was reading in Martha Peace's excellent book on becoming a Titus II woman. She says, she basically goes on to say, it's a tragedy, the churches these days. There's women's events and things that happen. But she said, as I travel, she travels a lot in churches. She says, as I travel to churches around the nation, there is a scarcity of more mature women who are equipped and trained to do this. And a scarcity also in local churches of specific avenues to train the ladies to become eager and equipped disciple makers. And she also says there's a scarcity of older women who are embracing this. And I agree with her. I agree with her. So training. Sometimes, ladies, you wonder, okay, I don't feel equipped enough to do this, but I want to. What do I do? It's okay if you're not equipped to effectively disciple the other ladies, but it's not okay for you to stay there. It's not okay for you to still be there tomorrow. If you're not equipped to do this, that's okay. But then God's plan for you is to get training, to pursue training in that within your local church. By God's grace, this is why our counseling pastor, Matt Mumma, he created a nationally recognized discipleship and counseling training center right here in the church, the Cornerstone Discipleship and Biblical Counseling Center. This is for both, not just ladies, but for ladies also to get trained to learn how to do what it says in Titus 2. And the women's equipping and other things going on. Also, this is why we have the gospel community groups, the home groups, and then those break down. We have what's called the DNA groups and the home groups. DNA standing for discipleship, nurture, and accountability, so that ladies can come in and we can do what it says here in Titus 2. That's all because of this verse. But the ladies with a lot of kids in the home, they're not the primary ones to do the bulk of the discipling. Why? Because they're discipling a bunch of little kids 24 hours a day and trying to stay sane. And it's an exalted job for them to do this. But they need other ladies to help. This doesn't mean that the younger ladies cannot disciple. Certainly they can. Everybody is more mature in the faith than someone else. But the idea is that those ladies not in their position would prioritize this training. This fourth implication, seek input. Seek input from church leadership. Seek input from church leadership. If you're a woman who wants to start doing this, the next step is to come talk to your local church leadership. Say, how can we do this in the church? How is this set up? Seek input. Number five, evaluate priorities. Ladies, those of you who are in a position to get aggressive about discipling other ladies, please, please evaluate priorities. And make sure your priorities line up with God's. That you would make this a priority. There's other women in this church starving for discipleship. Sixth, plug in where there are younger women. Plug in to a church where there are younger women. Sometimes I hear people say, well, you know, I can't go to this church, gosh, because there's just so many young people there. There's so many young people there. That's like saying, well, there's no water source in the village I live in, so we shouldn't learn how to build a well there. If anything, according to this passage, the older ladies would say, because there are a lot of younger ladies there, therefore I will plug in there. Because Jesus has saved me. He's died on the cross for me. Hallelujah. So I'm not my own anymore. I get to serve God in His kingdom. And so I'm going to go to a place where I can be useful for my Lord who died for me. Christianity isn't a bleacher endeavor. We're all on the field in different ways. We get to be. Plug in with our younger ladies. Seventh, care about the future. Seventh implication of this discipleship command is care about the future. Care for the next generation. Isaiah 39. More seasoned ladies. Let's put it up here real quick. Isaiah 39. Don't be a spiritual Hezekiah, ladies. At that time, the king of Babylon sent letters and a present to Hezekiah. He was one of the kings of God's people. For he heard that he'd been sick and recovered. Hezekiah was pleased, showed him all his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his whole armory, and all that was found in his treasuries. There was nothing in his house, nor in all his dominion, that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said, what do these men say? From where have they come to you? Hezekiah said, they've come to me from a far country, from Babylon. He said, they have seen all that is in my house. There's nothing among my treasuries that I have not shown them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your sons who issue from you, whom you will beget, will be taken away, and they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good, for he thought, there will be peace and truth in my days. Ouch. The king was only concerned for himself and his generation. That is so arrogant, so self-centered. Oh, I don't care what happens after me. It's just about me right now getting my itch scratched in the church and getting my bowl of popcorn and getting flattered and fluffed. That's what church is about for me. Ladies, let's make sure, and you and us too, men, let's make sure that we're not spiritual Hezekiahs. When we refuse to do what we can to impact the next generation, we're in effect saying, oh, it's good, at least things are going to be comfy and cozy in my day. We can do the same thing, ladies. God greatly cares for this in every generation. Discipleship is such a great privilege. Well, shifting gears a bit. Now, God's address to the younger ladies. Number seven. A specific calling for all younger women. And we'll see just eight quick. We've got a lot of material to cover tonight. Thank you all for your patience here, but eight marks of God's dignified design for young women. Eight marks of God's dignified design for young women. See this through the death of Christ, ladies. Recall that Crete, by the way, Crete at this time and around these ages likely had some feminism going on in the culture. Even today, actually, you can take, they have these feminist spirituality tours that you can take on the island of Crete. You get a tour guide. This happens today. True story. I was on Crete a couple years ago. You can take these feminism spiritual tours on the island of Crete. You sign up and a gal takes you on sort of a goddess pilgrimage around the island, exploring the feminism spiritual history of the island. So keep in mind, these commands were given into that culture here. Now, on one hand, very quickly, we can understand why feminism exists, can't we? There's a theological reason why it exists. Genesis 3:16, I'll put it up here. There's a theological reason it exists. It goes all the way back to the fall. To the women, this is after Adam and Eve have sinned, and God says, here's the consequences now. To the woman, he said, I'll surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Seems okay, however, that desire there is a bad thing. That doesn't mean she'll really like you. The same Hebrew word, it's a very rare Hebrew word that's translated desire there. It's used in Genesis 4:7 as well. I'll put that up there where it says, if you do well, speaking to Cain and Abel here, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. It's desire. Same Hebrew word there. It's desire is for you. But you must rule over it. That Hebrew word there for desire, it has the idea of mastery, control, conquering is the idea. Conquering. So, the spiritual, the curse that every single female ever born has naturally in her spiritual DNA, the ladies gravitate towards wanting to conquer and control their husbands and men. That is in the DNA of every lady, spiritually speaking. Men aren't innocent either, because the men gravitate towards either a passiveness or a sinful aggression. So in light of Genesis 3:16 and the curse, the existence of feminism is expected. Also, experientially, we can understand the existence of feminism because men do not exactly have a clean history of leading wives, families, villages, societies, nations over the eons, have we, gentlemen? So there's been a response to that, as we would expect. So anyhow, Paul, being well aware of Genesis and the culture in Crete, cares greatly for God's churches to be God's kind of churches. And so, number one, for the young ladies, discipleship from a woman further in the faith. This is God's will. Discipleship from a woman further in the faith. Getting discipled. Where do we get that in the text? Look back at verse 4. So that they, the older ladies, may encourage the younger women. If every older woman is to be equipped in eagerly discipling the younger, then the younger ladies are to prioritize getting into these mentoring-type discipleship relationships in the local church. Does that make sense? Younger ladies, notice in the text, God's design is that every one of you would have a gal further in the faith, helping you in life and godliness. How good, that's so good of God. I pray you wouldn't see that as threatening, but as a blessing. That's how much God loves you. The idea of those who are further in the faith would come alongside and ladies would walk together. Oftentimes the blockades to discipleship are not that there are no people, but that we aren't real receptive to this. Now, a lot of you have been asking really good questions about last week and so on. A question I get often is, okay, I see this from Titus 2. What do I do, though, if there's a scarcity of more seasoned ladies to help me with this? And we don't have a time to go into it, but we have a brief study on this. It might be up on the blog, actually, this week on Wednesday. But God hasn't forgot about you, ladies. Trust Him. There are other ways to grow from resources. Maybe we'll email that out to the membership or something this week. I would also commend to you Martha Peace's book, Becoming a Titus 2 Woman. Excellent. Excellent book. But I would say that things like TV, church, internet, and books, those are good, but they are no substitute for God's design here of what is to happen life on life in the local church. They are no substitute. Number two, second mark of God's good design for ladies, devotion to her husband if she has one, of course. The command is not to get married, but it's a command to be devoted to your husband if you have one. Those unmarried is assumed they'd be shepherded and love God's people, love not yet believers. But notice the command there in verse 4. The young women to love their husbands. The Greek word here, it doesn't describe a love that is just feelings-based. Though feelings are good, of course, and important. But it's not the Greek word, it's not the idea of wait for the feeling, then love. It's a committed love that is not dependent upon the recipient's deservedness or worthiness of receiving love. It's a love that is not dependent upon it being reciprocated. Again, it's how Christ loves us. Was Christ sitting there kind of tapping our foot? I'm going to wait for you, humanity, to get good enough for me to love you and get good enough for me to die on the cross. Oh, what a bunch of doofuses. If only they would get better and get more lovable. Our Lord never said that, thankfully, didn't He? He decided to go and die for us because He chose to love us in spite of us. That's the glory of the gospel. 1 John 4:19, we love because He first loved us. This is all about the great love of Christ. Based on that, we love. We might ask, let me say this too, by the way, men. Recall, we are to lead in the home. Meaning we show the examples to our wives of what love is. Because Ephesians 5:25, it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. That's self-giving love. It's just absolutely high calling that throws us men at the feet of Christ, doesn't it, gentlemen? It absolutely does. So we show our wives how it's done. And they are to, in turn, based on Christ's love, love us. Now, some might ask here, why would wives need to be commanded? Especially those of you who aren't married, or if you've only been married for like a week. You might ask, well, why is there even a command? That's kind of weird. That seems like manufactured and fake and kind of bizarre. Because if you're as lost as the people in Crete were, and every one of us was before Christ, maybe not outwardly, but inwardly, a lot of stuff like this isn't going to come naturally. And Crete kind of guys like me and like you, gentlemen, aren't going to be naturally lovable all the time. Not always going to be naturally lovable. From a distance, sure, but not always. So this looks like ladies helping other ladies. Ladies saying, okay, look, you've been married 10 years, 20, 30 more years, and man, you don't seem to loathe your husband. How'd you do that? Because that didn't just happen. And then ladies get discipled. A few practical things. I asked one older godly woman who's been married for quite a while, I asked, what kind of things have you done in order to grow in loving your husband when he's not always perfectly loving? And a disclaimer, I did not make these up. She told me these. I did not make these up. Number one, she said this is what I do, and I've done over the years. Just ask God's forgiveness and my husband's forgiveness when I've disrespected him. She said, I really try to be purposed about that, so my heart is being soft towards him. She said, number two, I study Christ's example in the Bible. I just study the person of Christ from Scripture to see, he went to the cross. Number three, she said, praying regularly for my husband. Even those days when it's kind of darker in relationships, I make it a point to pray for him, she said, because that helps to soften my heart towards him when he's not always knight in shining armor. Number four, she said, regularly prioritizing the physical relationship. Again, I'm not making this up. She said, doing so cultivates a heart of love and demonstrates the self-giving love of Christ. Number five, she said, studying love from 1 Corinthians 13, 4-7. Memorizing this, that, love is patient, love is kind, love doesn't keep an account of wrong. She said, that's been really helpful. The effects this can have on a husband's life will often be massive. I've seen stuff like this just change guys big time. And men, husbands, future husbands, it's just a good idea if we tell our wives often that, honey, I bet it's hard to love me a lot of times. It's just a good idea to say that and admit that and be honest. And to do everything we can, brothers, to actually give reasons for our wife to love us, not make their job harder than it is, and even ask them. I even ask our wives, lady, honey, what are some things I do that don't make it harder for you to love me sometimes? And then to listen. Necessary. What a high calling this is. Number three, mark of dignified womanhood, devotion to her children if she has them. Number three, devotion to her children. Notice back in verse 4, to love the husbands, love their children. She doesn't have children at the home. There's no, like, in Christianity, there's no one's godlier or ungodlier if they have kids or don't have kids, or if they're married or don't have, if they're not married. Please, there, some of those false teachings have been propagated. They are not true. This is speaking of if there are children. Loving the children, the same concept of love, that God's love for me. It's a parental, the idea here is a parental commitment based on God the Father's parental commitment to me. That when I become a Christian, I am a child of God, and it is never possible for me to be disowned by God, because my status of being a child of God is based on the finished work of Christ for me. A devotion to her children. Pouring into her children doesn't just mean a feeling, physically, spiritually, theologically, providing what the children need on a day-to-day basis. This is also why moms of young children especially need to not be doing a whole lot more than these huge high callings here, devotion to their husbands, their homes, their kids. It's just so taxing as I observe this. I've never done it, but I observe it. It's amazing. Remembering the impact that these kids one day are going to be citizens, they're going to be voters, they're going to be workers, they're going to be parents, hopefully most important, they're going to be disciples of Christ, they're going to be the next church generation. So important. Your task, moms and future moms. So critical. Husbands, help them with this. Help them with this. And husbands, help them with this by leading the family in the Word of God, leading in devotions, that our wives don't have to be the man of the family. God forbid that would have to happen, ladies. That dad leads in going to church and loving Christ and teaching Scripture to the family. That the man of the house is the man of the house in that sense. And some of you dear moms with no dad in the home, a guy who doesn't obey God in his role, what an absolutely high and strenuous calling you have. Absolutely exhausting. And I want you to know that I think it's no exaggeration to say that yours is the most difficult job of all jobs. Sit down with a single mom sometime and just ask, how's that go? How is that? Do you have a lot of energy? Quite a bit. It's the hardest thing. And even a mom whose husband isn't a spiritual leader. I want you to know, ladies, God sees you. God has a particular compassion on you. He hasn't forgot about you. Come to the church, by the way, as you need help and care. That's what the church is for. Number three. Number four. Got to get moving here. A sound mind, growing in a sound mind, young ladies. Notice beginning of verse 5, to be sensible. But this is a command for the men as well. It's also a command for church leadership. Kind of puts it in perspective how important this is. To be sensible. The Greek word means to be of sound mind, to have discretion, to not fly off the emotional or irrational handle, but to be stable. It's the idea of having sound doctrine, right theological understanding of God that stabilizes me in the throes of life. That's the idea. That though the storms of life may be huge, I'm not thrown around. Well, young ladies, especially those of you who aren't yet married, I pray to God that you would embrace this high calling for your life. How important it is for the ladies to have discernment, the ability to think critically. The word here, it's the idea of a grid. You can filter stuff through it. And you don't just take in everything that you see coming at you off the magazine rack and the internet and even in Christian women bookstores. You're critically thinking so you can be stable because God loves you. The word also has the idea of self-control. Self-control. Self-control with my passion, self-control with my eating, with my spending, with my thinking, with my reading, self-control with my watching. Number four. Number five, purity. Commitment to purity. Moral purity. Again, this just wouldn't be popular in Crete. A commitment to moral purity. Look back at verse 5. Being sensible, pure. The Greek word has the idea of a moral purity or being chaste, holy, including sexual purity. For, again, marrieds or unmarrieds. It has the idea of a purity in attitude and in action. It also has the idea, ladies, of like not a flirt, not an exhibitionist, but dignified, modest in attitude and action. And men, let us value what God values here, men, and help the ladies in this, and not be buffoons. Be humble, a help, not a hindrance. Purity. Number 6, devoted to the home. Which, again, if they have a husband or kids, devoted to the home. Look at verse 5. I forgot one there, I'm sorry. Kind. No, I haven't got to that yet. Sorry. Workers at home, pardon me. Number 6, devoted to the home. Workers at home. The Greek term, it just means like a home, like home working. Home working. And I get questions on this one a lot. First, it does not mean can never have a job if you're married or have kids. Can't be educated, can't have a degree. Obviously, it does not mean that. The point here is not she can't ever work a job. The point is far more this. God wants families and people invited by families to be blessed by a home that is peaceful, orderly, excellent, hospitable, warm, and organized, because the world is chaotic enough and life is hard enough outside the home. So let's make the home a place of refuge, something different. That's the idea. The point is that God's design for ladies, that they would embrace the great dignity of prioritizing the home as such a place. Who wouldn't want that? No, I want the home to be chaotic and disorderly and not comfortable. I don't want that. Oh, this is such a blessing from God that we ought to embrace. One writer says here, a commentator says, the point is not so much that a woman's place is in the home as that her responsibility is for the home. The home is a wife's special domain and always should be her highest priority. If a couple has no children, obviously there's more time for a job and all those kind of things. Nothing wrong with that. Even then, though, a wife's God-given glorifying responsibility is for the home. And this really boils down to, am I going to embrace God, what God says, or am I going to embrace what I say? Am I going to let God be God, or am I going to be my own God when it comes down to this wonderful command? Husbands, we need to help our wives prioritize this. Might have to work extra, gentlemen. Instead of putting the extra burden on the ladies, we might have to put that on ourselves so they can embrace this God-honoring command. And I understand how expensive it is in this town and the pressure. I understand how that goes, having rented, still renting, and all the difficulties. But God won't abandon us in this. He won't. We might have to change our standards of living and our priorities to embrace God's priorities. But that's okay. God will be with us. He loves us. He's there to help us. Ladies, nor does it mean that your house has to perpetually resemble a museum. If you have little kids, I've observed this, I have 3 little girls, things like you have invaders, like dirty laundry, dirty diapers, dirty feet, dirty faces, dirty dishes, dirty shoes, and those kind of things. Please, ladies, know that your acceptance with Almighty God is not how done the laundry is, but on the death of Jesus Christ for your sins. Yes, strive for excellence and orderliness in the home, ladies, because it glorifies God and it honors Him. But no, do not suppose that God's love for you fluctuates on how dirty or clean the house is. His love is permanent because Jesus died on the cross for you. Keeping home. Number 7, kind. Commitment to kindness. means carries the idea of excellence, someone's personal excellence and their particular position. A quality character of benevolence, gentleness, considerateness. It's the idea of she's a people person. She loves people. It doesn't mean she has to be around people all the time, but she loves people. And number 8, Christ-like submission. An exalted call. Look back at the text. Kind, being subject to their own husbands. Get a lot of questions on this one. One being, does this mean ladies, like unmarried ladies, need to submit to their boyfriends? Absolutely not. I get these questions all the time. Or to other husbands? Absolutely not. It says to their own husband. Do you see that there? Subject to their own husbands. The Greek word there, being subject, it means to place under. To voluntarily arrange under. This is what God says. It was a military term meaning to arrange oneself under a higher rank. And there's been much misunderstanding here. And I want to encourage us not to react emotionally and exaggerate things. Let's recall that submission is a part of everyday life for every human being. You submit to the stoplight. It says red. You submit to it by stopping. You submit to your alarm clock. It goes off. You do what it says by getting up. You submit to your employer by doing what they say when they say. You submit to your legs. Like you can't jump over the moon. You can only jump so high. Some of you not very high. You submit to your car. When it's out of gas, you fill it up. Submission is just every part of our life. And God just has different people. We're to submit to governing authorities. Hebrews 13:17. We're to submit to our spiritual leaders in the church. Kids to parents. Now, what this does not mean, a couple quick things. Number one, unqualified. It is not unqualified. It is not unqualified. There are qualifications here. If a husband is asking his wife to disobey God, she submits to God. This is about God. She doesn't obey him. This is only God's word here. She must not do what he says if he requires her to disobey. Martha Peace writes, the husband is given authority in the home, but his authority is not absolute. Only God has absolute. Number 2, undervalued. It does not mean undervalued. Christ-like submission does not mean that ladies are undervalued, inferior. Obviously it does not mean that. Two huge things in the Bible dispel this myth that one gender is more valuable than the other. Two absolutely huge things. I pray you'd hear this. Number 1, Genesis 1:27, that ladies and men are both made what? In the image of God. That is what gives both genders great dignity and value and worth. Equal. And the second thing that shows that is human beings must both be, ladies and the guys, saved by the same thing, the death of Jesus. That shows that there is no inferiority. The opponents have reacted to this, who hate God, and tried to exaggerate it to say that what it doesn't say. Third, it's not uncommunicative. It's not uncommunicative. Biblical submission does not mean uncommunicative. It never means she can't speak to, confront, advise, counsel her husband. No way. In fact, a godly wife is a husband's greatest counselor, usually. However, at the end of the day, unless he's asking her to sin, unless a husband is asking his wife to sin, the ladies are to go with it and obey their husbands. It's bottom line what this means. Christ-like submission means, number 1, it means for Christ, ultimately. It's as unto Christ. It's for Christ. This is given by God, so it's for him. I do what I do for the Lord. And notice the text does not say, well, if he's not as awesome today, ladies, no need to submit. Robin Yon says in her excellent book, Whatever Every Woman Wishes Her Father Had Told Her. Do we have the quote here? And we probably don't have it. That's okay. She says this, I choose to submit to my husband's authority and leadership because I love Christ. That's it right there. So bucking this is to buck Christ, ladies. This means it's not to manipulate our husbands. It's to respect Christ. Now, husbands have a huge responsibility with something like this, don't we? We love our wives like the church. And husbands, this isn't a card we play against our wives. The Bible says you have to submit. We don't play that card. Okay? It's servant love. And number three, husbands are to live in such a way, especially behind closed doors, that our wives would want to submit. That we foster an atmosphere in the home that is conducive to them doing so. So this is for Christ. This is for Christ. And men, if you're married and you bat down this all, you don't have to do this. You're actually de-dignifying your wife. You're lowering the dignity of biblical womanhood. Why? How is that? Because this is modeled after the greatest being and the greatest work in the universe, the gospel of Christ. So you actually are de-emphasizing the glory and dignity of womanhood if we don't humbly believe this, men. And again, please don't go say, oh, Eric, Pastor Eric said, you know, that the guys are just beat their wives of the club and the wives are to shut up. Don't say that, please. Please don't do that. This is about modeling the death of Jesus Christ. That's what this is, ladies. This is modeling. This is modeling. Hear this, ladies, if you get nothing else. Hear this. In light of Christ's far greater submission, wives are to submit to their husbands. Of course, this is going to be attacked, this teaching. Two reasons. Number one, as Richard Phillips said, he said, marriage is so good, God's way, that Satan attacked it first. That's what happened in the garden. It's so good, God's way, that he attacked it first. But also, Satan attacks it because, as I said, it models the greatest being and the greatest work in the universe, the gospel, the death of Jesus Christ. Ladies, the submission here is simply to showcase this most important event in the world by the most important person in the world, Jesus dying on the cross. When Christ submitted to God the Father and died on the cross, and I promise you, ladies, please hear this, future wives, current wives, I promise you, no one has ever or will ever submit as much as Christ has submitted himself when he died on the cross for our sins. No act of your submission will approach his. Prove it. Matthew 26. A couple more minutes here. This is Jesus going the night before he's going to be crucified, knowing what he's going to happen. He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, began to be grieved and distressed. He knew the cross was coming. Then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face. I mean, what does it take for Jesus to fall down in sorrow? And he prayed, saying, my Father, watch this. If it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. That is an act of submission. Not what I want, but what you want. It is the greatest act of submission in the universe. By alone, which a human being is made right and acceptable to a holy God. And then when he's on the cross, he submitted even more. Those passing by, he's hanging on the cross, paying for our sins. Can you imagine? Serving our penalty. Hurling abuse, wagging their heads, saying, oh, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. Then we'll believe you. What a difficult act of submission. He could have just boom, popped off the nails and gone down and it would have been over. He submitted. He submitted. And so Philippians 2 describes it. Have this attitude, all humanity, have this attitude of humility in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself to an act of submission to the point of death. And then Paul says, not just death, even death on a cross. Even death on a cross. Because it's the worst type of death in those times. You want to talk about submission? It's the Son of God saying, not my will, Father. Because I love unworthy sinners. It's the Son of God on the cross, not plucking himself down, which he very easily could have done. And so Robin Yon rightly writes, she's a wife of 20-some years, by the way, she says, to be a Christian is to subordinate your life to Christ, because he subordinated his life in the place of yours. None has subordinated themselves more than Christ. He became lesser than all others. Biblical womanhood then and manhood is tied to the self-denying realities of the cross. This is about the gospel. And there is a purpose statement in all this. Look at the end of verse 5. Why, Paul? So that, look at the end of verse 5. So that the word of God will not be dishonored. The stakes are high, ladies. The stakes are really high. And men, there's the same qualifier phrase at the end of verse 8 for the men, but for the ladies, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Dishonored, the Greek word there as we close, it's a word that means blaspheme. The Greek word means to subject something to abusive speech and the strongest form of personal mockery. Why? How would the ladies not embracing biblical womanhood subject God and his word to the strongest form of personal mockery? Because, very simple. You say on one hand that you believe in God, but on the other hand, you won't embrace his words, especially those words which are specifically designed to model the death and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. What a high calling you ladies have. Unmarried ladies, I pray you'd embrace this. I pray you'd embrace the dignity of whom God has made you. And men, let us do the same and be humble and servants for the ladies, that the word of God would not be dishonored. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your death on the cross for us. We do not deserve you. And Lord, we know that we live in a world and a time where this just chafes against our flesh and our fallen nature, Lord. May it not be so. May we just let you be God and thank you and be saved and love you because of your death for us. In Jesus' name, amen.